It's the doctrine of dispensations. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we are in the doctrine of dispensations this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, which is an absolute requirement for the study of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering here in this place to study your holy word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the commandments that you have given us to learn your mind. In Christ's name, amen. And of course, the Bible is said to be the mind of Christ, the word of God, and God breathes. So you have all three members of the Trinity identified with the Bible. And one of the critical things about understanding the Bible is the doctrine of dispensations. It's a roadmap. If you don't understand dispensations, then you are a candidate to be blown by every wind that comes along as to what I'm supposed to do and where I'm supposed to be doing it. We see many denominations today that act like they're in the Old Testament dispensation. They do things that are no longer authorized for the New Testament. And then you have other groups that think that, you know, we're somehow in the tribulation. And some groups actually think we're in the millennium. And you have premillennialism, amillennialism, and all sorts of other bizarre doctrines. So if you are a strict constructionist of the Bible, you have to understand dispensations. This is the key. And it's the fall of many, many groups that get sucked into all sorts of apostasy because they do not know how to divide the Bible into dispensations. So we start out with point one on dispensations, that it's a period of human history in terms of divine revelation. And believers have to understand these periods in order to properly orient to the plan of God. And I've got a couple of verses here for you to talk about the fact that God employs these concepts of time. Now, God created time, of course, but he's divided these things into concepts that we as humans call time. And time, of course, is a real thing because it has its effect on us. We have the eternal state here. And of course, if I drew the line on the other side, we'd have eternity past. But to illustrate the point that God does divide history into periods, we have a couple of verses, Acts 1:7-8. It says, he, and you'll notice in our thing here, we've discovered that if it's a purple color, that's my commentary. And if it's a, I guess that's blue rather, and the purple are the Greek words. So you can, and black, of course, is the New American Standard Version translation. This makes it a lot easier to read. So he, that's my commentary, Jesus Christ, said to them, his disciples. So I'm letting you know who he is and who he's talking to. It is not for you to know times, which is the word chronos, which means periods, or epochs, which is another Greek word, kurios, which means a measure of time. So Christ is telling them very clearly, there are measures of time, which the Father has fixed. And God the Father, who of course is the plan, developed the plan of salvation. He has fixed times by his own authority, exousia, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. So this is a prediction that Jesus is telling these people. You will receive power when this Holy Spirit has come upon you. They are in the Old Testament dispensation. So what I've drawn on the board is I've got the theological terminology that if you go to seminary, they'll teach you these theological terms, but I like the simpler language. We've got Old Testament, New Testament, and then the future, which is eschatological, is a theological term for future. The Old Testament period is divided into two sections. We call it the theocentric is the first one, which we'll get to in a moment. And then we have the second one, which is called the Age of the Jews, which I didn't draw up there. I guess I got the G there. So the Gentiles and the Jews, theocentric is God-centered, but it's the Old Testament. Now, of course, when Jesus was on the earth, they were in the Old Testament. No Old Testament believer was indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. We'll study this doctrine when we get to the Holy Spirit. They could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was for far less than 1% of all believers were endued. The Holy Spirit was said to rest on them for special functions. But they were not indwelt. They were not royal family of God. They were the family of God. And we'll cover that later on as well. So Christ is predicting this power that they will get, because this is a guarantee that all these people will go into the church age. And that's what started the church age, of course, is when Christ ascended to heaven, you had 10 days, and then you had the Pentecost, and that's the day that the church age started. And that's when these believers were filled and indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And they had some supernatural manifestations of that fact, because they were in the pre-canon period of the church age. We are in the post-canon. The pre-canon period ended in 96 A.D., and yes, you had a lot of spectacular gifts, and we'll study the doctrine of gifts later on. So Christ is saying, you're going to get this. You will. This is future. Receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. None of these people were indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and none of them were endued with the Holy Spirit either. They could have been empowered with the Holy Spirit, but they never asked for it. In fact, Jesus had to endue them with the Holy Spirit to carry them for those that period between before the church age started, those 10 days. He endued them with the Holy Spirit, but they weren't indwelt. And of course, he's predicting about the church age. You're going to have Christianity is going to start from Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. The word Christian, of course, is a word that wasn't used at the time. They used other words. It's actually a Latin suffix you have on the word Christ. It should be Christiani, and this means belonging to Christ. It was actually a term to mock the early Christians. It means you're a little Christ. Christiani is the Latin suffix on the word Christ, and of course the word Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So we have taken this word into our language, and of course Jesus is the word for Joshua, which means Savior of the people. So Christiani is a Latin suffix put onto a Greek word, which is very unusual. It's like a keeper if you find something shiny on the street, because you've got a Greek word and a Latin suffix on it. And it's called Christians. So we're Christians. We don't treat that as a word of any bad connotation. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times, chronos, same word we've got here, and the epics, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Paul, of course, is assuming these people already have understood his teachings about dispensations. Because remember, they were all confused. In the book of Thessalonians, they were upset because some of the believers were dying. And they said, wait a minute, I thought the second coming and the rapture was supposed to occur like real soon. And so Paul had to straighten them out, because it's called the imminency of the rapture. The rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. They were expecting it any day. We expect it any day today. There's no set scale of when the rapture will occur. What's the rapture? It's a theological term. It simply means when the believers are taken off the earth and it starts the seven-year tribulation. So that's in the eschatology. That ends the church age. So Paul is reminding them, look, I taught you people in Thessalonica this doctrine of dispensations. I'm not going to go over it again in writing because you already got it. And then he went on to talk about, we do not grieve as the heathen do that have no hope, because you'll see these people again. And then Colossians 1:25-26, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery. And that's the word mysterion. Mysterion is a Greek word. Obviously, we've almost transliterated it into the English with our word mystery. And this means the secret handshakes, the secret doctrines, the secret information of a fraternity. I never belonged to a fraternity, but I understand they have all sorts of little secret things they do and whatever it is. And that's where we get this word mysterion. And it says, his job was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, specifically, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. The saint is the word believers. So Christ is saying, look, the church age has special Bible doctrine that the Old Testament knew nothing about. And I, as a pastor teacher, that's my job, is to teach you the mystery. And we have a whole doctrine on the mystery. And we know that because you've got my three little dots there in the word mystery. And we will cover exactly in detail what is this special information. So the Old Testament didn't know about it. It was hidden from the Old Testament. Oh, just a preview of coming attractions. One thing that was hidden from them is the church age. They knew nothing about the church age. In the Old Testament, they had the prophecy about the first coming, the prophecy about the second coming, but not a peep about what's in between. Nothing at all. They didn't have any idea about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nothing at all. Nothing. Union with Christ? That's mystery doctrine. Knew nothing about that at all. That is special doctrine for the church age only. And Paul is saying, that's my primary concern, is to teach you this special doctrine, which the Old Testament didn't know about, Ephesians 3:9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages have been hidden in God who created all things. So this is called plenary. God, in everything in the Bible is true, but some things are more important than others. That's plenary. And we have the progression of Bible doctrine. Now, once the canon of Scripture is closed, that's the Bible you have in front of you, there is no more Bible doctrine coming out. That's it. 1 Corinthians makes that very clear. When that which is perfect has come, and that's in the neuter, doesn't refer to a person, refers to a thing. When the canon of Scripture is completed, that's it. So that's where we divide the church into the pre-canon and the post-canon. Stuff in the pre-canon no longer occurs in the post-canon. And when I say stuff, I mean some of the stuff, like the spectacular spiritual gifts. And yet some churches, they just got to have those gifts. So they make them up. The healing and the speaking in tongues and all those things. Those things were legitimate in the pre-canon, but not in the post-canon. And we'll study that later when we get to the doctrine of gifts. Point two, in every age of mankind, God operates in some degree, to some degree rather, through an agency of some sort. He operates through individuals, through groups, or nations. Point three, time is expressed in four manners in the Bible. We have the word chronos, which we've already been exposed to, which means a chain of events. You have the word kairos, which means time broken into periods. Then you have oikonomia, which means an orderly administration of a household, but it's also used for a time period. God is not a God of confusion. He divides these things very clearly. Aeon, which is a period of time, and genia, which is an age occupied by each successive generation. Okay, point four, we have the first dispensation, which we call theocentric. And that's divided into two parts. So point four is theocentric. Theo means God. Centric means centered on. So this is fancy theological terminology. But we have two parts to this theocentric period, which really is the Old Testament. All the Old Testament. So part one is called the Age of the Gentiles. Part one of the theocentric period is Age of the Gentiles. And that's why I got a G here. And what is it characterized by? Well, it's positive volition era. Adam and the woman of the garden existed in a state of perfection and without sin for an unknown period of time. That's the first time thing related to humans that occurred. As long as they remained perfect, they could enjoy fellowship with their perfect creator. God free to love him without compromising his character because they're perfect, he's perfect. But it's a conditional relationship. And their primary point of contact with God is his love. But once they sin, God can only have an impersonal love for them now, not a personal love. And he can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it, and out they go. And of course, we have point B is the negative volition era, the fall of Adam and Eve, and it goes all the way up to the Tower of Babel. God is opposed to internationalism. We'll get to that when we get to the divine institutions. Then you have the nationalism era. That's the Tower of Babel to the various Gentile nations around the world. And then we have, as part of the angelic conflict, major attacks were launched by Satan on the divine institutions. He launched attacks on freedom in Genesis chapter 3, privacy, freedom, free will. He launched attacks on marriage and family, Genesis chapter 6. He launched attacks on nationalism, Genesis 11, 1-11. God endorses nationalism, not internationalism. Internationalism is the one world government stuff, and God is a nationalist. What did he do to the first international organization, which would be the Tower of Babel? Struck it down. Why is God a nationalist? Because power corrupts. So therefore, if you have nationalism somewhere in the world, you'll have a nation that endorses the concepts of freedom. If you have a one-world government, it will sooner or later turn to tyranny. That's just the way it is. But somehow, decadent cultures worship at the altar of internationalism. And if you get sucked into that vortex, then you are not a strict constructionist of the Bible. You are operating in the realm of the cosmic systems. God's a nationalist. Verse 3. There is no canon of scripture, Bible. There were teaching by rituals, animal sacrifices. They had some drawings and some oral traditions that went on. We saw this in Job. But there was no canon of scripture. The first compilation of the canon of scripture was Job. Whoever wrote Job. Job was written before the Torah, which is Moses. Moses was a genius. He was schooled in the very highest educational systems in Egypt. And, of course, he wrote the first five books of the Bible. Some people think Moses wrote Job. I don't think so. We've already studied Job, and I gave you my opinion of who I think wrote it. But Job is older than Moses, the book of Job. But we studied Job already. So for most of the time, though, for the thousands and thousands of years, we don't know how long this period existed, because in the records in the Old Testament, Archbishop Usher thought he was very clever, and he would just follow the genealogy, and he reached a date of, like, the world started in, what, 1404? Ridiculous. Because as the Jews do the same thing we do, and many cultures do this. When I talk about my relatives that fought in the Revolutionary War, I don't go my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I just say my grandfather. And obviously he's not my immediate grandfather. And the Jews do the same thing. There's huge gaps when they develop their records of their genealogy. So they're not meant to be a precise record. They're meant to demonstrate from one person to the next. And we've seen this before. We'll study it again. So you can't draw a direct line from Adam all the way down to whoever you want to draw it to. There's just no record of that. And so we don't know when these things popped up. Could have been 10,000 years ago. You know, we know that before man moved into cities, they lived in a very harsh environment, and they lived under whatever they could find, a rock, which we'll call a cave, or wooden structures, or they got, tusks from mammoth and made tents and stuff out of that. They skinned animals. And gradually they moved in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and developed the first cities. The oldest city is actually that we've discovered so far is Jericho. They built a big tower there, et cetera, et cetera. And so, again, the Bible's not a history book. The Bible's not a science book. The Bible's not a sociology book. So people that try to turn it into a science book are misguided. They try to turn it into a history book. It can't be done. But what it does say about history is absolutely correct. What it does say about science is absolutely correct. But they're not history or science books in the Bible. That's not the point. So we jump forward to the age of the Jews, the rest of the Old Testament, and the seven-year tribulation of the future. This is also included. It's eschatological, which means it's in the future. But God owes the Jews 7 years. We studied this in Daniel. And he will pay them that 7 years of the tribulation, which is 7 years long. So the Old Testament was cut short 7 years in terms of what God owes the Jews. So we have the age of the Jews as the second part of this age we call theocentric. You have the period of the patriarchs, which means the fathers, from Abraham to Moses. And then you have the period of the Mosaic Law, and that's from Moses to Jesus. You have Codex 1, which is the Ten Commandments, Codex 2, the ritual plans, and Codex 1 includes the Ten Commandments, but actually it's a lot more than ten. There are hundreds of commandments. Hundreds. So when you say, oh, I follow the Ten Commandments, do you follow the other 100+, 200+ commandments? Well, what are those? Of course you never heard of them. You don't read the Bible. And you have Codex 2, the ritual plan. The ritual plan was to teach people about the coming Messiah. And that's all the rituals associated with the Passover and everything else. They'd have the altar outside of the tabernacle and then later on the temple where the sacrifices would be made. Once a year, they'd make a special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And on and on and on. And all these things represented the work and the person of Christ. And the Codex number 3 is various divine institution provisions. Types of foods to eat. What do you do when you have disease things? And it's just basically health and welfare issues. So a Jewish nation could be a client nation to God, Psalm 33:12, blessed the nation whose God is the Lord. So you could be a client nation to God. And we had four client nations to God under the Jewish system. You had the United Kingdom from 1050 B.C. to 911 B.C. And this was, you know, notice I didn't start with David, did I? Started with Saul. Saul was the first king. David was the second king. So United Kingdom went from Saul to David to Solomon. And then, of course, the northern kingdom seceded, which is called Ephraim. They seceded from the United Kingdom and formed their own nation. Their capital was in Samaria. They existed from 931 B.C. to 721 B.C., and we know the Assyrians wiped them out. Then you have the southern kingdom of Judah from 931 B.C. to 586 B.C., and the Chaldeans wiped them out. Then you have the kingdom of Judah is a synonym for the southern kingdom. Judea is the nation that was formed, we're going to say it, from 536 B.C. to A.D. 70. And they were cut off in A.D. 30, but God gave them an extra 40 years of grace before he lowered the boom. You'll notice that the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah, it was under the control of the Greeks, the Romans. They had some autonomy, but they were kind of like a state under those two great empires. But they were wiped out. Why? Well, because they went negative to Bible doctrine. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 13 and following. It's called the cycles of discipline. When you turn against Bible doctrine, both individually and as a nation, you get discipline. And for individuals, if you turn against it long enough, you'll die the sin unto death. If you're a nation and you turn your back on Bible doctrine long enough, you'll be wiped out entirely. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah, or Judea. Then you have the age of the Jews, the period of the tribulation. It's a future seven-year event which starts at the rapture of the church and concludes at the second coming of Christ. This is Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation, from Daniel 9:1-2, and Daniel 9:20-27. And what I've done here is I've laid out some of the key passages from the book of Daniel. Now, we've studied the book of Daniel in detail, so I'm not going to take time to go through this doctrine in detail. If you want to get a detailed study, get the tape on Daniel. But in short, we'll run through, instead of opening your Bible and going through this, we'll run through a couple of the verses. Daniel had a vision. Who is Daniel? Daniel was one of the aristocratic children that was taken back to Babylon in one of the waves when the Chaldeans came in to conquer Jerusalem. He went out with one of the first waves as hostages. Him along with some of his buddies were castrated, and they were put into the king's court, and because they had such high IQs, they were made scholars, and they served the king. And of course, Daniel was promoted very quickly in the system because he was a genius, and he was very devoted to Bible doctrine as it then existed. So he indicates that in a certain part of his service to the king, and he served through several kings. He served the Chaldeans, and he was there when the Persians or the Medes conquered the Chaldeans. And he served in the Persian kingdom as well because they recognized that this guy was a preeminent scholar and wise man. Basically, we'd say he's the head of the State Department, is what he did. So, verse 2 talks about the books. Daniel had access to the books of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, and other Old Testament scriptures. And he talks about this period of 70 years. Now, the 70 years, of course, as we detail in great depth, they stand for 490 years that God owes the Jews. And this is the exact number of years, coincidentally, that the Jews refuse the sabbatical, the special Sabbath they're supposed to practice. But in any event, he's going to give us exactly how this pans out in verse 24. So verse 20, it says that Daniel was confessing his sins, which is rebound. They had rebound in the Old Testament. So Daniel is engaged in the rebound technique, and he's pointing himself towards the holy mountain of God. He pointed himself when he did his prayers and rebound towards Jerusalem. He knew which direction it was. He's doing this from the city of Babylon. He never went back to Jerusalem. He died in Babylon. And then, of course, verses 21 to 23, Gabriel, which is an angel. He's one of the high-ranking angels, and the word means hero of God. And so he announced that Daniel was a mature believer, and he came to him in the evening hours, which is about 3 o'clock in the evening. So verse 24, Gabriel gives him a prophecy. He says there's 70 weeks, and that is the word Shabua, which means a period of days or years. The key is as follows: a day equals 1 year. And you can figure that out from Numbers verse chapter 14, 34, Leviticus 25, 8, Luke 13, 32. Therefore, the 70 weeks, which means a period of days or years, here it means years, not days, equals 490 years are decreed for your people. But then we got another problem, because Jewish years are 360 days. Our years are 365 days a year. So you have to calculate a few more years, because we're translating Jewish years into Gentile years. And the holy city, of course, is the key to the day concerning the activities of the city of Jerusalem, not the rebuilding of the city and the dedication of the temple on 516 BC. So we have in here that he says there's going to be a finish of the transgression. Now, the cycle of discipline to Jerusalem will be from 70 AD to the Second Advent. This is called the time of the Gentiles. When the Romans knocked out the Jews, the Jewish nation, in 70 AD, we have the time of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24, which says that until the second coming, the Jews will be trampled down by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the time of the Gentiles right now. There is no Jewish client nation to God. There never will be again. Until when? The start of the millennium. That's the next Jewish client nation to God. Right now, we're in the time of the Gentiles. Gentile nations can be client nations to God, but not Jewish nations. And then we have the end of sin, which is the baptism of fire. This speaks to the judgment for the unbelievers. And then he says, to make atonement for iniquity, that's the regathering of the Jews under the sign, under the reign of Christ in the millennium. Zechariah 10, 6 to 12, where it says, the Jews will look on him whom they pierced, and they'll wail. And this will occur, Joel 2, 16. And then he talks about everlasting righteousness. This is the resurrection of the Old Testament believers and the tribulation of believers. They will get their resurrection body right before the second coming. We get our resurrection bodies right at the rapture, which kicks off the tribulation. Remember, we're different. We're different entities. We are a royal family with a mystery doctrine. They are family with no mystery doctrine. So Old Testament believers, if you look at it in terms of a military structure, they're the infantry, they're the enlisted corps, we're the officer corps. And you can be a command sergeant major with 40 years in the Army, you still have to salute a lieutenant with 1 week in the Army. And that's just the way it is. I understand that you know more about the Army than the lieutenant does. That could be very true. But you're in a different category. And liberals hate this because they say, well, that's not fair. Who are you to tell God what is not fair and what is fair? Because liberals love, the buzzword is equality. If God doesn't make us all equal, it's not fair. That's exactly what Satan said to the woman. This is not fair. You're a woman, and you're under the authority of Adam? That can't be fair. And that got her. Oh, that's not fair. And you know what? You're going to be as smart as God. Why should you not be as smart as God? How is that fair that he knows more than you do? That's not fair. But see, the great lie is equality does not make you happy. Equality will not make you happy. I know people in the military that were promoted beyond their capabilities, and they were very happy as a sergeant and miserable as a non-commissioned officer. They can't take it. You have actually promoted them and done them a great disservice. They're very unhappy. And yet you say, well, I advanced you. I don't want to be advanced. So equality is never coterminous with happiness. That's Satan's lie. And that lie is still going around today. We all got to be equal. Suppose you can make everybody equal. So what? A, it won't make them happy, and B, it will not save them. It will not provide salvation. But it's a great distraction, this equality stuff. We'll study that when we get to the doctrine of good and evil. Okay, we've already studied this doctrine of cosmic systems. And then he says, seal up the vision and prophecy. That's the end of the Jewish age. Anoint the most holy place. That's the millennium temple. There will be a temple in the millennium. And then he says in verse 25, no. That means to hear Bible doctrine and discern. Apply Bible doctrine. When a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's a key starting point on when the 490 years kicks off, minus 7. Remember, 7 years will not be done. We'll see that in a second. So you got 490 years that the angel says there's a time period, there's a time, it's a stopwatch. We've got to know when the stopwatch starts and when it stops. When it starts is not when he's talking to Daniel. It starts when there is a decree that's issued, a royal decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when the stopwatch starts. And then it's going to click off 483 years. And at the end of 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. This tells you when the Messiah is coming. All you got to know is when the clock starts. And it tells you when the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. This was a prophecy available to the Old Testament. And when the Magi were coming in, and Herod said, "Who is this Messiah?" They all knew the Messiah was coming. They looked to the Old Testament. And they knew about this time clock. So all they had to do is calculate backward. Let's assume he's going to be killed at the age of 40. It's about mid-age, or 35. So he has to be born at some point before that. And that's why they said, well, it's around about this time. They're expecting. There's a big expectation that the Messiah is going to be born soon. Because they knew, if you're a scholar of Daniel, when he dies. So therefore, he's got to be born before he dies. And we'll just say he's going to die as an adult, not as a kid. So, the four dates in history, there's four dates that you can start this clock with. The first date is Cyrus's decree to restore the temple, which you find in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Ezra 6, 1 to 7. And that date is 536 BC. Remember, the Persians conquered the Chaldeans. And Daniel is alive in 536 when this decree is issued. But notice, that is a decree to restore the temple. Cyrus gave the authority for the Jews to go back in the first wave, and you can rebuild your temple. I give you the authority to do it. Then 520 BC, you had Darius. And it's Darius' decree to provide money to the temple. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 6, 8 to 12. Is that the starting date? Well, the first two, no, because it's not a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. These are specific decrees about the temple. And the next decree we have as a candidate is 548 BC. Daniel's dead by now. And this is Artaxerxes Longimanus. He ruled from 465 to 424 BC. He's a Persian king. And he had a decree to provide the upkeep of the temple, but no walls. Remember, if you have a city that you're going to give autonomy to, one of the key things you do not let them do is what? Build a wall. Because if they build a wall around that city, that means if you've got to conquer it, it's not going to be easy. If they don't have a wall, it's easy to come in and do a number on them. So if they allow you to build a wall around your city, that means they trust you. Because the Jews were having trouble from other tribes of Arabs around there that didn't want them to come back and settle. And so the Jews were in a strait. They said, look, man, we need a wall to protect us, not from you, the king of Persia, but from these roaming tribes that are trying to wipe us out, which is recorded in Ezra. But Artaxerxes in 548, he said, I'll give you some more money for the temple, but no walls. Ezra 7, 11 to 28. And Ezra went to Jerusalem under this decree and started a revival with Bible doctrine because these people had turned away from God, as they often do. So Ezra had that decree in his hand from 458, and he walked back to Jerusalem with another group of exiles. And then here's the key. Here's the last one, and this is the one where the stopwatch starts. 445 BC. Same guy, Artaxerxes Longimanus. And he issued a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. This is the only decree that commands the rebuilding of the city infrastructure with walls. And that's found in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8. We haven't studied Nehemiah, we haven't studied Ezra yet, but we will in the future. This decree was given in April of the year 445 BC. Guess what? Christ was crucified in April. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, Nehemiah this time took this decree in his hand. He went back to Jerusalem with another entourage, and they rebuilt the walls. And so, what occurs here, this is a decree. Because you go back to verse 25, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is the only one that can be, guys. It can't be any of the other ones. They don't match. And then it says, until that time, until the Messiah, which means that's the Hebrew word for the anointed one, which is the Greek word for Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And then he says, 7 weeks. Okay. Now, it took 49 years to completely rebuild the walls and complete the repairs of the city, which is the 7 weeks. That's why he divided it between 7 and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks, from the time Nehemiah came back with the decree, it took them 49 years to completely rebuild the walls and to complete the repairs to the city. Because notice it says decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I was in Warsaw just recently, and I was there in 1980. The last time I was there, I was a young captain in the Yankee Army. And I was back there 2017. Vast improvements to the city. Of course, the Nazis leveled the city in December of 44. There was literally nothing left. The city of Warsaw before the Nazi occupation was almost 2 million people. When the Nazis got done with them, there were less than 1,000 people in the city. Either murdered, killed, wiped out, or driven out. And so it took them a while to rebuild it. When Stalin took over Warsaw, he didn't want to rebuild Warsaw at all. Took over Poland. He said, no, that place is not... it's an absolute... no house was left standing. He said, I'm not going to rebuild it. But the Polish people wanted it rebuilt. And so they did some, you know, infrastructure repairs. But it wasn't until the fall of the wall that they actually rebuilt the place into a beautiful structure now. It's absolutely beautiful. 1980, when I was there, not so pretty. It was pretty desolate under the Soviet rule. They had a couple things here and there, but nothing like it was today. I was amazed at what a beautiful city it is. So the same thing for the Jews. It took them 49 years to complete the water systems, the road systems, clean out the rubble, and completely rebuild the wall, put up watchtowers, all that stuff. It took them 49 years. And that's why you have the 7 weeks. Then you have the 62 weeks, because from that point, 62 weeks later, these are years, the remaining time until the death of the Messiah. So verse 26, then after. So add the 7 weeks to the 62 weeks, you get 69 weeks, or 483 Jewish years. Multiply 5 by 483. Why 5? Because remember, our Gentile years have 5 extra days, right? Jewish years are 360 days, ours are 365. That's why I'm multiplying it times 5. So I multiply 5 times 483. That gives me 2,115 extra days, or 5 times 490 equals 2,450 days, or 7 years. So if you add it all up, from 445 B.C., it'll take you up, depending... see, we have the screw-up with the Roman calendar. Because they skip a year from 0 A.D., you skip a year, right? When you go from 1, you don't go to 0. There was no 0 A.D. It was 1 to 1. And then you had a couple of missing years when the genius Julius Caesar went in and rescheduled and reclocked the calendar. It's not precise. But any way you cut the cheese... this date takes you to either 30 A.D., 31 A.D., or 32 A.D., with maybe you can squeeze in 33 A.D., depending on how you do the math. But that's a three-year window. Given that there's going to be some anomalies on how you, you know, crunch your numbers, you're still within the three-year window. So the Messiah is going to be cut off anywhere from 30 A.D., I rounded off to 30 A.D., to 33 A.D. He will be cut off from the land of the living. So... that's your ballpark. So if you know as a Jewish scholar, let's say you're in 70 B.C., and somebody comes and says, when the Messiah is coming, boss? Well, from Daniel's prophecy, we know the Messiah is going to be killed, cut off from the land of living, and let's just round it off to 30 A.D. They didn't have A.D. at that time. They had their own system. But he would say, well, it's going to be about 100 years from now. Well, therefore, he's got to be born, let's say 30, 20, 40 years before that. So it's going to be within this generation he's going to be born. And they knew it. These Pharisees were no dummies. They knew it. And that's why there was so much expectation for the Messiah when Jesus was on the earth. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. Everybody. Because they had done the math. They had Daniel. And they knew Daniel. And they did the math. And so that's why they were always very curious. Are you the Messiah? They said that to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. And they were Messiah nuts. A great frenzy for the Messiah. And a lot of people falsely claimed to be the Messiah around this period. But they couldn't do the miracles. They didn't have the calling card. Verse 26, we did 26. The Messiah will be cut off. And that's the word for the anointed one again in the future. Cut off. That word is karath, which means to kill, to eliminate. That's what it means. Cut off is a nice word, but it means to kill, to eliminate. And that's Jesus Christ who died on the cross circa AD 30. See Isaiah 53:8, which uses the same term, cut off. And have nothing. This is a Chaldean idiom, which means not for yourself. He didn't die because he deserved to die. He died for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins. And then he talks about the people of the prince to come. This is the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is covered in Luke 21:20-24. The people of the prince to come. This is the revived Roman dictator in verse 27, because Daniel goes on to talk about who this revived Roman dictator is, the Antichrist. And we're not covering the Antichrist right now. But note, in verse 27, he says, 1 week. That's the last 7 years. Remember, we had 490 years promised to the Jews. The Messiah is cut off in 30 AD. We got 7 years left. God owes them 7 years. And he will give them that last 7 years, because this is not the church age. This is the leftover 7 years from the Old Testament. And that will close out the 70 weeks of Daniel. For Matthew 24:22, the final 7 years will be shortened. It'll be shortened by a week, a month, or whatever it is. Not quite 7 years, but it'll be in the 7 year time frame. And then one who makes desolate, this is the Jewish dictator of the tribulation, Revelation 13:11-18. Part of the characteristics of this theocentric period, many languages, many races. The various Hebrew national entities were custodians of the Bible and also expected to be missionary agencies to the Gentiles. Psalm 117, Isaiah 53:1, and the book of Jonah. Covenants. God gave covenants during this period. These covenants had eternal life clauses. If they did, they were, of course, given to the Jews. Some had eternal life clauses, some of them didn't. They had special cycles of discipline or blessing. Leviticus 26:1-33 is the blessings that will come to the client nation. If you follow Bible doctrine, I will bless you. If you fall against Bible doctrine, I will curse you. Leviticus 26:14-33, and they're progressive. Look it up. We've done it many times. You'll see there are cycles. They're progressive. Because God gives you a chance to turn it around. These clauses still work today, and they're valid for Gentile client nations, i.e. the United States of America. We're a client nation of God. We are under divine discipline. We're in the cycles of discipline. There's no question about it. Where we are, I don't know exactly, but we're going down. We're not on the ascendancy. We're not on the blessing clause. We're in the cursing clause. Because more and more of our population is endorsing things that are anti-biblical. And it's not just the weird stuff, that we all know the weird stuff. It's the moralistic legalist. Legalism today is not like legalism in the Old Testament. We have two categories of legalists today. We have the religious legalist, and they're very impressed by the ceremonies and all the other things, and the trappings and the taboos. They're legalist. And then you have, and they're also the moral legalist. They think the Christian way of life is just being a moral person. And that's the second category of legalist. So the first category is the ritualistic, taboo, moral legalist. The second category is the moral legalist. And they're not. That's not the Christian way of life. And we all got the degenerates. You know, marrying goats and marrying your sister and all the other things that are prohibited by the Bible. And they promote internationalism. God doesn't promote internationalism. They promote socialism. God doesn't promote socialism. They cheat each other in business. The crooked capitalist. That's why we don't have a border wall, because crooked capitalists want cheap labor. They don't want to stop, you know, the flow of illegal aliens, because that's how they get their labor. And they're capitalists. And they call themselves conservatives, but they're crooks. They're more impressed with money. And these are all against the divine institutions. Salvation is accomplished by looking forward to the cross. Salvation, they look forward to the cross. But they're saved the same way we are. We just look back at the cross. Spirituality, what's their spiritual way of life during this period? It's by faith in God's promises. Hebrews chapter 11. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their faith rest, their rebound was the faith rest technique. We've covered this before. We'll cover it again. There's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Bible doctrine is taught through the many rituals of the Mosaic Law and the words of the prophets and the priest. However, no concentrated learning, as in the church age, there was no mystery doctrine. There was no mystery doctrine. And we'll break here. We'll start up with the Christocentric period. Well, let's do the... Yeah, we'll start with Christocentric. Because that's the Old Testament. And, of course, the Old Testament period is over, but it's not over. You could pass that quiz, right? Because God owes him 7 years here. But for our purposes, it's over. We're not in the Old Testament. We don't do the rituals. We have a new way of life, entirely separated from the Old Testament way of life. We don't do these rituals. We don't slaughter animals. We don't go to priests for rebound. You rebound yourself. 1 John 1:9. You are our royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. So we have a supernatural way of life they didn't have. They didn't have. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being exposed to your holy word and the truth of dispensations. In Christ's name, amen.